We're going to read this morning from Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Yahweh Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. O Yahweh Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have had their hearts set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength, till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For Yahweh God is a sun and shield. Yahweh bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Yahweh Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. This is God's word. What is the highlight of your week every week? One Sunday morning, a wife went to her husband to tell him that it was time to get ready for church. She found him hiding under the bed, and she told him to get out from under the bed and get dressed so that he could go to church. He replied to her while hiding under the bed, "I'm not going." "Why not?" she asked. "I'll give you two good reasons," he replied. "One, they don't like me. And number two, I don't like them." His wife replied, "Well, I'll give you two good reasons why you should go to church. One, you're 54 years old. And number two, you are the pastor." Now, one of the realities of church is that sometimes it's a routine that we get stuck into without it being a reality of the expression of our worship before God. One of the commentators put it like this: somehow, fellowship and public worship seem to have become an optional endeavor in the contemporary Christian. The faith of the individual believer is elevated to such an extent that attending church to worship with other Christians has come to be seen as an act that is, at best, a chore, at worst, completely unnecessary. The attitude of the psalmist explodes that myth with shouts of joy and great celebration as a massive community of people of God gathers together for the sole purpose of meeting with him and praising his name. From the days of Abraham onward, to be a believer means to be in community. And when we neglect that community, we do so at our own peril. Because worship in togetherness has always been part of biblical faith. Just as any pilgrim would be in great danger on the journey to Jerusalem, where he or she would make that trip in isolation, so believers who separate themselves from fellowship place themselves in great danger with regard to their spiritual pilgrimage. I think those words are particularly relevant and even more so today in terms of what we are experiencing. Now, we are very grateful that we have technology to bring this live stream to you, and you've seen sometimes what happens when technology goes wrong. But the danger of what we are currently doing, and it's interesting that we get to this psalm at this point that was planned for months ago, long before I thought of a lockdown that we would be in, that this psalm reminds us that gathering together, being in church, being part of God's people is fundamental to our Christian life, and it's fundamental to enjoying the presence of God. The danger, of course, is now that we are so used to getting up when we want, to be able to sit in the comfort of our homes, to be able to get up and down and go and make a cup of coffee, a tea, or some scones, although those are done after the service. And we can do all kinds of other things in our chair. Some people have said, I'm almost reluctant to want to go back to church because it's so comfortable in my home. And therein lies the danger. And let me tell you, this psalm is an antidote to that. Because what this psalmist reminds us of is for him, as he's making his pilgrimage towards Jerusalem, as was the experience of Jews who would, there is an overwhelming desire to want to be in the presence of God. It is the highlight for him. It is the greatest desire of all to want to be in fellowship in the presence of God with God's people, where they can lift up their hands and their voices and their hearts in praise together. And the temple is the place where that occurs. And this psalm is all about the psalmist making that pilgrimage towards Jerusalem and being overwhelmed by a sense of desire that supersedes all other desires that he has. All he wants to do is he wants to get to the temple, because when he gets to the temple, there God's presence is experienced. There he is able to worship together with fellow believers. There they can lift their voices together. It's an incredible psalm that reminds us of the wonder of being able to gather together in church and experience God's presence. And it's a wonderful reminder, as the author to the Hebrews reminds us, that we must not neglect the gathering together of God's people. It's so fundamental to the life of faith. God has created us to experience Him in community. We are not meant to simply isolate ourselves and cause our faith to become a private faith that is exercised in our own time at our home. It is that, but it's much more than that. And one of the principles of being a Christian, and one of the fundamentals of being a Christian, is that we do come together as God's people, and we do so in anticipation of that great and glorious day when Jesus Christ will be revealed, where we will be taken up to be with Him, and where we will, as a multitude that no man can number, we will worship God together. And even in that place of heaven that we will enjoy as God's people will be a place of community, where together we are able to worship the Lamb who was slain before the creation of the world. And so church is fundamental to the life of the Christian. Sometimes I'm asked by people, can you be a Christian and not go to church? And the answer is a little bit complicated. At one level, of course, one can be a Christian and not go to church. But one can't be a Christian, in a sense, and not go to church. Because if you are a Christian, then the natural outworking of being a Christian is you go to church. It is the expression of your Christianity. And so for those who try and hide behind the individualistic nature of their faith and say, but I can do church at home in front of a TV, have never understood what it means to really gather together as God's people, and never understood the fact that God presences Himself with His people when they gather together in a very special way. And this psalm reminds us so graphically of that reality. And so, in anticipation, when we think about even next week, there is this ability now to be able to come back together and to worship together as God's people, to encourage one another together as God's people, to enjoy fellowship with one another. And so, can I encourage you, that you should be thinking of church, whether it is coming back next week or whether it is the regular practice of going to church, as something that is intrinsic, something that is fundamental to who you are in Christ. Church is not merely a routine. It's not merely something on our calendar that we mark off Sunday after Sunday. It's not merely getting up in the morning with an attitude of, it's church this morning, I suppose I better go, because if I don't go, I'm going to feel guilty about not going. If you feel guilty about coming to church, then rather stay at home. But church is for those who want to experience God's presence, who want to express the relationship they have with the Lord Jesus Christ together in community and lift up our voices and our hearts in praise to God as we gather together. So, in a sense, church on a Sunday ought to be the highlight of your week. But I wonder if it is. And when I went through the psalm, it was a question I had to wrestle with at home. Yes, I know I am the pastor, one of the pastors of this church. But that doesn't change the fact that I had to ask myself the question, is the highlight of your week, Ian, going to church on a Sunday? Is that what you look forward to? Is that the overwhelming desire of your heart? It's a searching question, let me tell you. And it ought to be the overwhelming desire that we have, the greatest desire of all, to enjoy the presence of Almighty God in the company of God's people gathered together to worship Him. Firstly, I want you to notice the pilgrim's enthusiasm. The pilgrim's enthusiasm, verses 1 to 4. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. Now, that's an interesting phrase. If I can just pause there for a moment. We need to get through a lot, so I'm going to go quite quickly. That little phrase, O Lord Almighty, is literally Yahweh, the army of hosts. So it's speaking about the warrior nature of God. It's speaking about the fact that God fights on behalf of His people. Yahweh, the God of armies, if we were to do a literal translation of that. And the point that the psalmist is making by that, even though this is the God of all armies, even though this is the sovereign God who the enemies fear, yet God's people desire to be with Him. Because towards Him He is tender, He is merciful, He is compassionate, He is gracious. He is the God who they have come to understand that loves them so much that He sent His Son to die for them. Yahweh Almighty. Then notice what He says. This is what God's Word says. My soul yearns, two words, and even faints for the courts of the Lord. The first of that word is a rare Hebrew word. It doesn't occur a lot, but it speaks about this dominant, overwhelming craving to be in the presence of God. Everything within him is driving him towards the temple. He can't wait to get to the temple. This is the highlight of his life. And every part of his being is driving him in his pilgrimage towards that temple where he will experience God's presence. It is a craving that blots out all other cravings. It's the only thing he wants to do. Now, my dog, when I every now and then give him some treats, it's interesting to watch. We've trained him carefully because we didn't want him snatching at food. And so what sometimes we might do is take some of the leftover meat that we have, chicken, for example, that's a little old, and we'll put it in his bowl, and we'll get him to sit, and he'll wait, and his eyes will look into my eyes, and he's waiting for me to say, okay. The moment I say, okay, he knows it's time for him to eat. But as he sits there and waits for the command, You can see every fiber in his body is pushing him to want to eat that food. He looks down and he looks up and he looks down and he looks up and there's expectance. And then the longer I leave it, his body almost starts to quiver because that desire is becoming overwhelming. He starts to lick his lips and the mouth begins to drool. And eventually when I say, okay, he dives into that bowl and he finishes it before I can blink. And I think to myself, what a waste of food on the dog that doesn't even chew. He just swallows. And he's not getting any taste out of that whatsoever. But every craving is to eat. That's the craving the psalmist talks about. Now let me ask you, as I ask myself, is that your craving? Is your craving, is your desire to want to be in the presence of God with God's people? Is your overwhelming craving want to worship together with God? It ought to be the overflow of our relationship with them. And to be sure, that craving is not only about coming together on a Sunday morning. That craving ought to be to experience God's presence outside of the times that we come together. But in a sense, gathering together is the culmination of our week. It is the culmination of the expression of our individual relationship before God on Monday through to Saturday. And Sunday then becomes almost the celebration of all that we have been experiencing privately through the week. And we celebrate that together. Is that your craving? Is that your overwhelming desire? Notice what else he says. My soul, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Yahweh Almighty, my King, my God. Now, notice again, when he talks about the altar and the bird, you may be saying, but why on earth would he use that kind of imagery? Why would a bird want to be near the altar where sacrifices are made and burnt before God? Is that not a place of danger for the swallow who is making her nest? Now, the point that the psalmist is making when you read that is he is using this in a metaphorical way. In other words, he is the bird. He is the one that wants to be at the altar. Why at the altar? Well, what's done at the altar? Sacrifices are offered. And he knows that when he comes and he offers his sacrifices, he experiences the forgiveness of God. And that altar has become special for him because it's there where his soul is cleansed. It's there where his sins are taken care of. It's there where his burden is lifted. It's there where he can enjoy sweetness and fellowship with God once again. And so he speaks about it in a metaphorical way, as though there were a bird nesting there. That's where he wants to be. That's the place that he is driven towards in his desire to experience God. Notice what else he says. He goes on. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Now the point there that he's making is that the priest who serve in the temple, they dwell in God's house all the time. It is part of their service to God. And so there are various duties, various things that they would perform, whether it's keeping the lamp going or whatever the case may be. But for the psalmist, he's envious of them in the sense that they are at least always in God's house. And he desires to be in God's house. But for him, the pilgrimage will end because he will come to God's house. He will experience worship with the people of God. And then the people of God will turn around and they will return back to their homes. And the psalmist looks with longing eyes at the priests who serve in the temple and says, oh, I wish I could be one of them, because then I would always be at the temple. Then I would always experience the presence of God. Now, what you've got to see from all of this is this overwhelming desire to worship God in the temple of God, in the presence of God, with God's people. It is a desire that overwhelms any other desire. One of the other commentators put it like this. The pilgrimage need mean nothing more than exotic regular church going. a determination not to give up the meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, seduced by the modern cult of individualism, leisure, mobility, and lack of commitment. Very, very pertinent words. So your experience of church should want you to have more and more and more. Not because you feel a sense of obligation. Not because a preacher is saying church is where you need to be on a Sunday. Not because you feel as though if I go and do some leisure activity, when I'm doing that leisure activity, I'm going to feel guilty because I should have gone to church this morning. No, our desire to want to be in church is because it is an overwhelming desire to want to experience God's presence amongst God's people and to enjoy the company of God's people, to encourage and spur one another on to love and good works. And this desire to know that as we meet together, God chooses to presence Himself with us in a special way. Secondly, I want you to notice the pilgrim's experience, verses 5 through to 7. What is his experience? He tells us, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage." Now, what he means by that, of course, is when he says their strength is you, that they draw on the strength. That is the experience of the pilgrim. He is strengthened, empowered by God. And when he said who sets their hearts on pilgrimage, the point that he's making there is that they have a life that is devoted to God, devoted to wanting to be in God's presence. They are committed in their relationship to God. In other words, there is no half-heartedness here. There is no lukewarmness here. This is a man who is on fire for God, and he sees his entire life as the expression of his devotion to God. He is devoted to God throughout his life. This isn't just a once-off or a haphazard kind of thing for him, but his whole life is set towards devotion, towards pilgrimage, towards experiencing the presence of God. He goes on to say, verse 6, "As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools." Now the point, and then he goes on, verse 7, "They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion." As they travel towards Jerusalem, there are parts of the country they travel through that are very arid, that are very dry. And the psalmist says, "But my experience is that God brings the refreshing rain, that God strengthens us in pilgrimage, that God enables us to experience the wonder of His provision, so that even though there may be parts of the country that are desert-like, we know that God will strengthen us through those parts, that God will provide for us so that we lack for nothing in this world." And it is a reminder to the believer that God is indeed the one who provides strength for us. God is the one who enables us to do what we do. Our lives are dependent upon Him. He is the one who gives us breath in our mouth. He is the one who enables us to wake up in the morning, to go out and to fulfill our responsibilities, whatever those responsibilities are. And the psalmist says, even where there are times of drought, even where there is desert, even then God provides. In fact, when he speaks about the dry valleys, it is a reminder or a recalling of the wilderness experience of the Israelites, that when they moved through the wilderness, God supplied all of their needs. And in that there is great comfort, great assurance, and he is strengthened within to know that whatever his plight is, God always meets his needs. And what is true of the psalmist is true of you and I, that God is the one who meets our needs. God is the one who provides for us. And the reason that God provides for us is because His provision has been secured through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus Himself says, "Every promise is yes and amen in me." And so Paul speaks about this reality in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, amen is spoken to the glory of God. God's promises are secured by Christ. God's provision for his people is always assured. And in those times of difficulty, in those times of challenge, in those times of lack, in those times where we wonder how on earth we are going to survive, you need to remember that God is the God who gives us the grace that we need. When the author to the Hebrews writes in chapter 4, verse 16, and he says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That little phrase, time of need, means that when you have a particular need, God gives you the particular grace to meet that particular need and always gives you the right kind of grace, the right amount of grace to meet your needs, whatever they may be. And so the believer can walk forward with great confidence into the future, knowing that whatever lies ahead, no matter what hard times there may be that lie ahead, God is more than sufficient to meet our needs and to provide for us at all times, in all ways. And this has been so often experienced by God's people, by David Brainerd, for example, a missionary who was in India and was on the way to go somewhere, and he got delayed by this great big thunderstorm that happened and this rain that became pouring down that made his way impossible. And it delayed him for an entire week. And as he sat and found refuge in a small hollow, it was while he was in that hollow that every day he prayed and said, Lord, how am I going to survive? I don't have any food with me. That God sent a squirrel along, and the squirrel would bring nuts every day. And he said, for 7 days, he was able to eat those nuts and he was sustained because God provided for his needs in the moment of extremity. And what God did for David Brainerd, God is able to do for you and I. And so there is great assurance and confidence that the believer can have, knowing that whatever it is we face in life, God is more than sufficient to supply our need. What is your need currently? What is it that is causing anxiety in your life? What is it that maybe is causing you to worry a little bit? What is causing you to have sleepless nights? Will you allow God to meet that need by surrendering it to him and asking him to take care of it? Thirdly, I want you to notice the pilgrim's entreaty. Look at verses 8 and 9. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Now, we're not told what the occasion is, but what is quite clear, what's going on here, is the psalmist is praying for the king. Now, the reason the psalmist prays for the king is because the king is God's anointed person whom he has put in power. So kings don't just come into power because there is randomness, but God brings those kings into power. And when you forward that into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul makes clear in Romans that every government that is in power in the world, no matter whether that's a dictatorship or whether that's an elected government by the vote of the people, all of those governments are there by God's divine design. And all of them are there because God has determined in eternity when they would come into power, so that even the governments that fall because God orchestrates that. And the point that the psalmist is making, that he prays for the king, recognizing that God has put them there. Now, sometimes God puts bad kings in place as a discipline on his people, as punishment for their sin and their rebellion against him. And he gives them what they want. And so we mustn't necessarily turn around and say, well, if we've got bad government, it's God's fault because God's put them there. Sometimes that is simply the way in which God executes judgment upon nations by putting bad leaders in place. But in this instance, the psalmist is praying for the king, and he recognizes, he understands, and it makes perfect logical sense that if he prays for the king, and if God answers his prayer, and if God enables them to have a good king, that ultimately is going to benefit them, is it not? The worshipper knows that when you have good leadership in power, the people who are under that leadership benefit from good leadership. When you have bad leadership in power, the people suffer under that bad leadership. Just ask the Victorians what it's like and what it's been like living in Victoria for the past 8 weeks. And when you have good leadership, ask the people of New South Wales what it's been like living in New South Wales as opposed to Victoria for the last couple of months. And there's a vast difference. And so there is a really good reason for you and I to pray for our leaders. If only that when we have good leaders, we benefit from that. And Paul thus reminds us when he writes in Timothy, and writes to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 2:1, he says, I urge then, first of all requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, even the Apostle Paul recognizes that it's necessary we pray for our leaders. Because if we have good leaders, then we can live in peace and godliness. Where we have bad leaders, persecution may ensue. Unrest may result. And unhappiness may be the product of bad leadership. And so there is this psalmist saying, I'm praying for the king. So can I encourage you? Pray for our leaders. Pray for good government. Pray for those who have the burden and the weight of responsibility of leadership. It's a great, at times, burden to bear. And the wisdom they need in order to make their decisions needs to be wisdom given to them by God, whether they recognize that or not. And so, when you sit down each evening or morning, whenever you have your personal devotional time, can I encourage you, include in that time prayers for our leaders. Pray for our premier. Pray for the premiers of other states. Pray for our prime minister. Pray for our health minister. Pray for those who form part of the cabinet. Pray for the front benches. Pray that God will give us good leaders. Pray for your leaders in the church. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your elders. Pray for your deacons. Pray for your leaders of all the various ministries. Pray that God would give them great wisdom, that God would lead them, God would direct them, that they would be those who implement God's will and work according to God's purposes and work according to God's ethics. They need your prayers. So can I encourage you? Pray for them. And then finally, I want you to notice the pilgrim's endeavor. What is his endeavor? He tells us. Look at verses 10 to 12. Better one day in the courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Let me just pause there quickly and explain that. What he means by that is he would rather be near the temple than be at home with those who have not made the pilgrimage. He understands and recognizes that not everyone goes to Jerusalem on these annual feasts that they have, that three annual feasts. This is probably the Feast of Tabernacles. But some people choose not to go. They stay at home. And the psalmist says, I will not engage with them. I will not stay home with them. I will not spend time with them if they are not going to the temple. I set my face towards Jerusalem and I will make my pilgrimage because it's more important for me to be in the presence of God celebrating with God's people than to be in the tents of those who are not celebrating with God's people and are staying at home and doing their own thing. So the same problem that sometimes we experience today was also experienced back then. Those who treat church as a laissez-faire kind of attitude, that I'll come and go depending on how I please, and I will be inconsistent in my attendance. The psalmist is saying, I don't want to mix with those kinds of people. I want to be with those who are committed to Yahweh, those who are committed to their relationship with Him, those who are devoted to Him, those who want to be in His presence, those who want to worship Him, those who desire to serve Him. That's where I want to be. That's where my heart is. Is that where your heart is? Is your desire to want to be with God's people? Or would you prefer to be doing something recreationally on a Sunday that takes you out of being with God's people? Notice what else he says. Very interesting. He goes on to say, for Yahweh God is a sun and shield. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Now the psalmist is not a fool. He understands that when he talks about the blamelessness of people, he's not talking about absolute perfection. And when he talks about the blessings of God falling upon those who walk with integrity before God, who walk blamelessly before God, he is not saying that the blessings they receive from God are a reward for their blamelessness. If the blessings from God were a reward for their blamelessness, then their walk with God or the blessings from God would be a work. And all blessings we receive from God are not dependent upon works. They are always dependent upon grace. And we receive them by grace from God. And it's not because of our works that our blessings are secured, but rather they are secured through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that happens not dependent upon our works, but dependent upon the purposes and will of God who sent Jesus to die for sinners. And so blessings, we must always understand, whatever blessings we receive are always a gracious gift from God and not dependent upon works. However, what he is saying is that those who walk with integrity before God, those who are devoted to Him, those whose hearts are set on knowing God, those who enjoy fellowship with God, they are the ones who are able to receive God's blessings and enjoy God's blessings. Because of their devotion to God, they recognize those blessings when they come. Conversely, those who are far away from God, those who are walking in sin, those who are walking in rebellion, do not have the spiritual capacity to recognize and understand the blessings of God when they are poured out of them. Why? Because their sin prevents them from understanding that. Their sin blots out the experience of those blessings because they are so caught up in their rebellion, so caught up in their sin, they don't recognize the blessings that God pours out of them. Is that not true in the experience of both believers and unbelievers? The unbeliever never understands the blessings of God. Even though the rain falls on the just and the unjust, even though God's graciousness is also extended towards them, because every breath they take is a blessing from God, and they don't recognize it, they don't understand it, because their hearts are far from God and their hearts are cold. Yet the truth of the matter is that they would not be alive were it not for God's grace. And the ungratefulness of the unbeliever is they don't recognize and acknowledge God. And so they don't even realize that the ability to get up every morning and to eat breakfast and to go out and work is a gracious gift of God. How sad. How tragic. They ought to give credit and praise where credit and praise is due. But those who are seeking to walk in a devoted way before God, those whose hearts are set on knowing Him, those whose hearts are sensitive to every movement of the Spirit, those who are committed in relationship to Him, those who are nurturing their walk with Him, those who are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, those whose love and passion for Jesus Christ is multiplying and growing morning, each new day, they understand the blessings of God. They recognize them when they come. They acknowledge them when they come. And the natural outworking of the acknowledgement of all the blessings they receive from God's hands is a heart that expresses itself in praise. Do you see? And those believers who are far away from God, those believers who are not walking in conformity to God's will, have the same problem as the unbeliever. Even when God pours out his blessings on them, they don't recognize them, they don't see them, because their spiritual senses have become dull. And so there is great encouragement here to walk in a blameless way before God. Because when we walk in integrity in our relationship with God, when we are committed to Him, when our Christianity is not just play acting, is not just putting on an external front, but when our Christianity is something that is internal, and when those deep desires to know Jesus well up from within the soul, we will understand and experience all the blessings that God so regularly pours out upon us day after day after day. And out of that will flow a heart of thankfulness and a heart that desires to praise and lift up God for all that He has done for us. Notice what else he says, and then I'm done. He also says, God says through his word, verse 12, this is what God says, O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. The psalmist understands that those who trust in God, who relinquish control of their lives and hand over the keys of their life so that the keys to every room of their life is given over to Jesus Christ, they trust God for everything. Instead of trying to do things on their own, they put their hand in the hand of the Master and they allow the Master to lead them wherever He chooses to lead them. And you see, only those who are truly trusting in God can operate in that way. Because sometimes when we don't trust in God and we allow our own self-will to take over and we allow our own self-centeredness to rise to the surface, we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. And the psalmist is saying, I have let everything I have be taken over by God. In other words, it's like speaking of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's saying that I trust God for everything. Just not the big things, but the big and the small things. And whatever happens in my life, I'm prepared to put my hand in the hand of the Master. It is complete surrender to Him. It is a complete saying, I will bring my life in total and utter submission to Him, so that He may be the center. That He may have control, that He may be in the driving seat, that He may be turning the steering wheel. I've taken my hands off and I'm allowing Him to direct my life. And I'm allowing His desires to prevail and His life to come through me. And I'm trusting Him in all circumstances so that even when I go through the tough times and even when I don't understand what's going on and even when my heart is breaking in grief, even then I'm trusting Him and I'm submitting to Him and I'm allowing His life to flow in and through me. Blessed is the person in that kind of a position. Blessed is the man who trusts in you. Is that the way in which you function with God? Do you trust Him like that? Can I say to you, dear Christian, you are robbing yourself of the fulfillment of life that comes through total surrender if you're not willing to surrender everything. If you're holding on to certain things, if you're retaining control in some areas of your life, then you're robbing yourself of the fuller experience of your walk with God. Who was the most contented person who ever lived? The Lord Jesus Christ. And who was the most surrendered person who ever lived? the Lord Jesus Christ. Because even when he's agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, even when he knows what lies ahead, even when he knows he's going to experience the agony of the pain of taking upon himself the sin of the world and experiencing the wrath of God and being cut off from the presence of God, even when he knows that agony is ahead of him, he says to God, "Not my will, but yours be done." There is total surrender, total trust. And thus Jesus Christ is able to say on that cross, "It is finished." He has done all that he has come to do. He has accomplished all that God has set him out to do. And he has won the salvation of all who trust in him. Such contentment, such fulfillment is only discovered when, like Jesus Christ, we lay it all out before God. We put it on the altar and we say, "Yes, Lord, you can have all the keys to all the rooms of my life." Total surrender. And sometimes as believers, we rob ourselves of the joy of our relationship with Jesus because we try and control certain parts of our lives. And we're unwilling to bring them in total surrender to God. He invites you to that. He invites you to experience his life more fully. He invites you to have fulfillment of life in him. And he does that by saying, "Blessed is the man, blessed is the person who trusts in me." Will you surrender totally to him? Perhaps you're holding on to something in your life and you're a frustrated Christian. You're an unhappy Christian. You're a Christian who does things out of routine and not because there's life flowing in you. And this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, "Come, bring it to the foot of the cross. Leave it there." And then as you do so and you leave it at the foot of the cross and allow Christ to take control, you will begin to express more fully the life of Jesus Christ, which will bring greater and greater contentment to you. And that in turn will inevitably drive you to want to say, "I want to be in church with God's people." Because there we experience together in a unique and special way the wonderful presence of Almighty God. Amen.